Timothy, as we've been going through the pastoral epistles, Paul's letters to Timothy and to Titus, and really just to get a good handle on the church. What is the church? What is the role of the church? What is the function of the church? As I've said before, I'm convinced that so much of what professes to be the church today is not the church. The church has for decades been patterning itself after itself and imitating itself for the propagation of itself, and that it's lost focus to a great extent of what the church is supposed to be and the function and role of the church. So this is what Paul's letter to Timothy is all about. And as we've seen, the letters that he wrote to Timothy and Titus were not just for them, but they were to be read to the entire church. They might have been to Timothy and Titus, but they were for the entire church, as the conclusion of each letter uses the second person plural, grace be with you, plural, all the church. So it was written so that the church and the leadership of the church might know what is their responsibility to the church and what is the church's responsibility to them and how they are to carry it out. It gives the church and the leadership a goal. It's a fixed, unmovable goal and ends that they're to go for. And not only does it give the goal, but it gives the means to those ends. See, to lose sight of the ultimate goal is the first step toward confusion and aimlessness. People, as a general rule, will adopt means that will best accomplish the goals that they're trying to achieve. Why does somebody go to medical school? Just because they want to go to medical school? No, that's simply the means to become a doctor. Why do they become a doctor? So they can practice medicine. Why do they want to practice medicine? Well, so they can help people or make a lot of money or have some prestige. Whatever the ultimate end is, there are means they have to use to get to that ultimate end. People have a social agenda, and so they use means to implement that particular social agenda. People adopt a philosophy of the ends justify the means. Paul was accused of having this philosophy, that the end justifies the means. The goal, the ends, will often determine the means used. So if the ends are man-centered means, temporal, carnal, if the ends are man-centered, if the ends are temporal, if they're carnal, then you're going to use man's means. If the ends are God's ends, then you have to use God's means. Spiritual work has to use spiritual means. Just as a tremendous illustration of this, you're all familiar, I'm sure, with the Great Awakening, this tremendous revival that occurred during the 18th century under the teaching of people like George Whitefield and others. But one of the greatest revivals that took place during the Great Awakening occurred in a little Scottish town called Cambuslang. Nobody's ever heard of it, but this is where one of the greatest revivals took place. And this is what one historian wrote about this particular revival. He said, "We must notice again its major characteristics and especially its lessons on the all-important theme of true spiritual revival." How did this revival take place? What was it that brought it about? Well, first he said the works had its beginnings not in a ministry that was sensational as to either manner or matter, but rather under preaching that was humanly ineffectual. That of William McCullough, the local pastor in Cambuslang. He was a good guy. He was a sincere guy. He wasn't a tremendous orator. He didn't have exceptional gifts. But he says, "But with intense sincerity and in an atmosphere of deep reverence, McCullough had declared the necessity of the new birth, and in doing so had proclaimed the basic truth of the Scriptures, the character of God. God glorious in majesty, God terrible in holiness, God all-seeing and all-knowing, God the judge of all the earth. And it was the awesome sense of the reality of God that was experienced under McCullough's preaching, which was the basis of the work. He says, this new awareness of God brought about, as it ever must, a new awareness of sin and an earnest repentance. One contemporary, an eyewitness of this revival, who was also a pastor and examined people who made professions of faith during this revival, wrote, he said, they spoke under a painful sense of sin, not only as the ruin of the creature, but as dishonoring to a kind and loving Savior. Unbelief in a particular manner cuts them to the very heart. They cannot bear the thought of having so long rejected the Son of God and despised His endearing calls as set forth in the Gospel. Where do we see that today? And then he just points out the lessons learned from this revival. The revival was not something humanly planned. They didn't put a banner up outside the church or a sign that said, Revival, June 20th through the 26th. Revivals aren't scheduled. Church can schedule some evangelistic meeting, but that's not a revival. It said the revival was not something humanly planned, but was manifestly the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God. Secondly, it began under the ministry of a man who did not possess outstanding pulpit gifts, and who was simply doing his regular task, but with grave earnestness. He didn't have to call in a well-known guest speaker to whip people up emotionally and to achieve a bunch of false professions and manipulate emotional responses from people. He was just a normal guy going about his normal work, but he really believed what he preached. And thirdly, he said the revival was born in and produced much prayer. Christians prayed with new intensity and power. Fourth, there was no attempt at sensationalism, showmanship, or entertainment. Rather, this work was of an opposite nature. This work was begun and carried on under the influence of the great and substantial doctrines of Christianity. He didn't have to bring in a bunch of Christian celebrities and bands to try to attract people. They were attracted to the teaching, to the preaching, to the doctrines. Then he says, the declaration of these doctrines was used to effect a deep consciousness of the reality and character of God and a corresponding awareness of sin. If you've got a right understanding of God, you're going to have a right understanding of yourself. A right understanding of God is not going to provide an ego boost. It's not going to boost somebody's self-esteem. They will see themselves in light of a holy God. Then he says, persons, and this is something you will never find in any so-called revivals or crusades today, persons professing to be converted were subject to examination by one or more of the ministers, a company of godly and experienced men as to the reality of their professions. So you do that, you just blow numbers away. We can't boast in how many decisions we've had if we're going to see how many of those decisions were really genuine as to the reality of their profession. So he just says, an overall view of the work at Canvas Lang, we are forced to admit that it is in no way explicable on the basis of human causes. See, and that's the way God's work is always is. But God's work only comes about through God's means and is accomplished by God's means. When you abandon the goal, you abandon the means as well. This is what was taking place in Ephesus. This is what Paul is addressing Timothy to confront. In verses 6 and 7 of 1 Timothy Chapter 1, he gives a further description of these false teachers. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. See, this is the core problem with false teachers in every age. Remember, we spent 4 weeks going through verse 5, looking at what is a pure heart, what is a good conscience, what is a sincere faith. Last week we looked at the ultimate goal, love. And all of this, the love is the goal. It's the end of all teaching, all true gospel teaching. The goal of our instruction, our command, our declaration. The end is love. It's love for God, love for His Word, love for His will. Love to man is secondary. If there's a love for God and a love for His Word and a love for His will, and if there's a new birth and the Holy Spirit is indwelling, as we saw last time over in 1 Thessalonians 4:8, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. You don't have to give people a group of list of to-dos. Because if you've got the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, you will love. And the goal of all gospel teaching and preaching is that love, that sound doctrine, that's the means. And this love flows from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. All of these are inward characteristics. But as we see, Paul says in verse 6, some men straying from these things. Certain people in Ephesus had lost sight of this goal. And as a result, they'd also adopted different means. Two of these people are mentioned over in verse 20 of chapter 1. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. These are the same certain men that Paul talks about in verse 3 that Timothy is to confront and to order, to command them not to teach strange doctrines. These same men have been straying from these things. What are these things? The pure heart, the good conscience, the sincere faith. They've been teaching something else. The word straying, ostikeo in Greek, it's only used 3 times in the New Testament. It's a very strong word. And the only time Paul uses it is in his letters to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, verse 21, talking about false teachers who engage in worldly empty chatter, opposing arguments, what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and then gone astray from the faith. Also 2 Timothy 2:18, speaking about men who have gone astray from the truth. See, so going astray from the faith is the same thing as going astray from the truth. Saying that the resurrection has already taken place and that they upset the faith of some. And in verse 17, he mentions two of those, Hymenaeus and Philetus. See, these were people, they've strayed, they've gone straying from these things. The word straying, it just means to deviate from, to depart from, to abandon. So these men have departed from the truth. They've strayed from sound doctrine. They strayed from the teaching that is according to godliness, according to holiness. The thing is, if they strayed, they must have at one time held to this, right? You can't stray from something you haven't been in. They must have at one time even taught these things. The pure heart, the good conscience, the sincere faith. Where did these guys come from? Well, they're probably some of the people that Paul warned the Ephesian church of in Acts 20, verse 30. Now remember, he warned them that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. They're coming in from the outside, not sparing the flock. And that meant that from among your own selves, men will rise up with perverse doctrines, perverse teachings to draw the brethren away to themselves. So the dangers were not only from the outside, but from inside. And within the church, the greatest dangers to the church are always from inside. This is what Peter warned of in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, speaking of Old Testament Israel, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality. See, it's stuff that appeals to the flesh. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. So here, they're coming in, secretly introducing. Why did these guys stray? If they were at one time teaching the truth, why did they ever stray? Well, it's because they didn't have a heart. They didn't have a heart for the great truths of the gospel. There was no earnestness there. They didn't really believe what they were teaching. They had another agenda. They didn't believe in the greatness, in the holiness of God, the majesty of God. They didn't believe the warnings of God about being careless with the Word and false teachings. If they believed them, they could never do what they were doing. They didn't believe in the sovereignty of God. They didn't believe that God is the judge of all. They don't believe in the depravity and helplessness of man and man's guilt and helplessness, his inability before a holy God. They don't believe in the necessity of a new birth. They don't even understand a new birth or the need for a new nature because they've never experienced it. They've never had one. They think it's just all about praying a prayer, making a decision. There's no emphasis on the new birth. That's the only way you can have a pure heart, is to admit you have an impure heart. They didn't have a heart for understanding the freeness of grace, the sufficiency of Jesus' death and His resurrection, the necessity of a sincere faith and repentance, a life of holiness and love to God. See, when there's no root, you can't have the fruit. A heart that has no experiential knowledge of these things can't speak them from the heart. So they're only glad to turn to something else, something other, some inferior topic. See, these men at one time seemed committed and sincere, but they strayed. They became worse, not better. They didn't get better in their teaching. They didn't get sounder in their doctrine. They didn't grow in their love for the Word. They didn't grow in a deeper understanding of God's truth. They got worse, not better. There's a slow, steady drift away, which is what the word straying indicates. It's the same idea as Hebrews 2:1. We must pay much closer attention to these things that we've heard, lest we drift away from them. It's a different word, but the same concept. The strain. Perhaps they become enamored with some new teaching, some new philosophy, some new model on how to do the church, some new theology. Somebody's come up with open theism and say, wow, this sounds great. Yeah, this preserves my pride. I have all this free will, open theism. Yeah, we'll latch on to that. Perhaps it's a new perspective on Paul, and they run with that and jump on that. Perhaps it's some new eschatological view, and they camp on that, and that's all they live for, and that's all they ever go to the Bible for, is to find support for their certain view. Perhaps it's a seeker model. Perhaps it's some teaching on monergistic sanctification. Perhaps it's this evangelical syncretism where we can believe parts of the Bible and incorporate parts of the world into the Bible, which is simply just trying to serve two masters, which Jesus said was impossible. Perhaps there's just a chance to be novel, to stand out. Perhaps they always had doubts, but they just kept quiet until they were able to secretly introduce, subtly convert others. So this is the first step on the path to apostasy. This first step on the path to apostasy is the rejection of truth, or at least aspects of truth that we find objectionable. What did they turn aside from? These things. The truth. The faith. That word, turn aside, used five times. 1 Timothy 5:15, speaking of widows, some have already turned aside to follow Satan. 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding, that's that word, avoiding, turn aside from worldly and empty chatter. 2 Timothy 4:4, talking about those who will not endure sound doctrine, but accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. See, myths are what people turn to when they've turned aside from the truth. They believe that somebody really died, went to heaven, and came back, and are now writing a book to tell them all about it. They turn aside to myths when they turn aside from the truth. See, all this turning aside, when that word is used, it's referring to people who have abandoned the faith. People who have turned away from the faith, from the truth. See, in the Christian life, people turn from error to truth. Paul commended the Thessalonians because they had turned from vain idols to the living God. But here we see people who are turning from truth to error. Why do people do that? Because they've never had a heart understanding of it. Never. And Paul tells us what they turn to. They turn aside to fruitless discussion. Matthiologia. It's the only time this word is used in the Bible. It's from a root that means vain, worthless, futile. And why is it futile? Because it's pagan. Hosea gives us a picture of this, what it is they've turned to. Hosea chapter 5, 11. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command. He was determined, he didn't want to determine to follow God's, determined to follow man's command. Oh, how many people today who profess to be teachers are willing, are determined to turn to the things of man? They reject the biblical account of creation, but will turn to man's vain philosophies and ideas and try to incorporate the millions of years required for the false view of evolution with the Bible. It's insane. Titus 1:10. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers. See, it's the same idea. This empty talkers. Vain, worthless, futile, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, warning of false teachers. See, this fruitless discussion is pagan, and it's pagan because it's based on human wisdom, human opinion, human reasoning, not on the Word of God. Pious religious speculation is still just mere speculation. Truth is based on objective fact, objective reality, not subjective experience, not speculation. What did Paul write to Corinthians? If Christ did not rise from the dead, your faith is in vain. In other words, if your faith isn't based on a fact, it's a vain, futile, false faith. How do we know Christ rose from the dead? As God's Word says. There are no eyewitnesses left. We can go into a lot of apologetics to prove the resurrection. But all those arguments come from the Bible. They all come from the Bible. How do we know the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us? Do you feel it? Do you see it? No, because the Bible says it is. See, it's an objective fact because the Bible declares it to be so. And it's only so because the Bible is the Word of God. And when God declares it to be so, it is. And so it's based on a fact. This is why the author of Hebrews, it is by faith we understand that the worlds were seen out of what is not made. How do we know that? Because that's what the Bible says. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was God. Earth was formless and void, and He brought it all. Just ex nihilo, out of nothing. See, the failure to trust and cleave only to God's revelation is to come under the judgment of Matthias. It's the judgment of futility, vanity, worthlessness. It's a serious, serious warning. These people have turned aside from truth to vanity, futility. Faith becomes futile when it ascribes to God things that God has not said or done. Hear people say, oh, God told me this. God showed me this. I had this mystical experience. See, any trust in them is vain. It's futile. Because it's not a trust in God and His Word. Probably one of the better pictures of this is over in Ezekiel. Very clear, Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 6. Speaking of the prophets of Israel, they see falsehood and lying divination who are saying, the Lord declares when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. Do you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said the Lord declares, but it is not I who have spoken? See, this is vanity, futility. All the stuff that the church tries to implement, the gimmicks, the schemes, the strategies, that's all built on human wisdom and ingenuity, is futility. It is futility. It's vain, it's worthless. It's not built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And so when a pastor or anyone turns from the goal of love, they naturally turn to vanity. Love is no longer the goal. Something else becomes the goal. And they turn to vanity. And this is the second step to apostasy. The first is the rejection, the deviation from truth. The second step to apostasy is you take up these pet theologies, your little own distinctive teachings, these vain, futile reasonings. You lose any concern for a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. You're more concerned with relevance and popularity than a pure heart. You're more concerned with success and ambition than a good conscience. And you're more concerned with numbers and decisions than a sincere faith. It's all just vain. It's futile. It has no eternal significance. And all they produce is fruitless discussion. And as a result, They're theologically weak and biblically incompetent. Verse 7, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They lack the most important qualification of someone who is to be a teacher of God's Word, and that is knowledge, a grasp of the subject. They're wanting, desiring to be teachers of the law. And this is the Mosaic law. That phrase, teachers of the law, is used elsewhere in the New Testament, Luke 5:17, Acts 5:34, to describe Pharisees, people who are teachers of the law, referring to the Mosaic law. This is what they're wanting to do. That little verb, wanting, present tense. This is what they're habitually, constantly wanting to do. This is the desire of their life, their characteristic nature. Now, wanting to be a teacher is not in and of itself a bad thing. After all, in 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul says it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. But then he lists this list of qualifications if someone is to be that. See, and that's the problem. These people want to be, but they're unqualified. And they're incompetent. The incompetence and error goes hand in hand. They're unqualified because they've strayed from the truth. They have no heart for truth. They have no heart for God. See, what they desire to be, what they claim to be, is refuted by their actions. It's refuted by their incompetence. It's refuted by their behavior. Paul wrote to Titus, Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. See, they want to be an authoritative, respected, sought after teacher. That's what the word teacher means, didaskalos, where we get our word didactic from. They want to be authoritative, respected teacher. Even though, Paul says, even though, despite the fact, they do not understand either what they are saying nor the matters about which they make confident assertions. Paul uses a double negative here. Neither and nor. It stresses the total ignorance of spiritual truth. Complete incompetence with handling spiritual truth. See, they want to be teachers of the law. They want to use the law, but they don't even understand the law. They want to misuse it. Problem is, they do not understand. That word, understand, present tense. This is a habitual characteristic of them. They just continuously, constantly don't understand it. It's those that Paul describes elsewhere, is that they're constantly studying but unable to come to a knowledge of the truth. Why is that? Well, they don't understand. No eo means to direct one's mind to grasp, to perceive, to recognize. Why don't they understand? 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not understand, noeo, the things of the Spirit, because they're spiritually appraised and he cannot understand them. They have no capacity to understand them because they don't have a heart for truth. If they did, they wouldn't have strayed from it. See, the seat of understanding is the heart. Jesus made this clear when he quoted a passage, or when John, rather, quotes a passage from Isaiah over in John chapter 12, verse 20, pronouncing judgment on the nation of Israel. Verse 39 of John chapter 12, for this cause they, that is the Jews, could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive, understand with their heart and be converted and I heal them. See, the seat of understanding is the heart. And because there's no heart understanding, they stray from it. See, Paul is just emphasizing the total ignorance here. They do not understand either what they are saying. Just that word saying, present tense, what they're habitually, constantly saying. In other words, they're using words and phrases which they have no true understanding of what they mean. They talk about love. Then they reject the truth. They stray from the truth. How can you know anything about love when you don't love the Word, when you don't love the truth, when you stray from the truth, when you reject truth, when you mangle the truth to make it fit your particular view? They talk about grace, but then they'll add works, religious rituals, ceremonies. They'll talk about faith. Then they deny creation. They invent their own schemes. They don't trust in God's means to build a church. So they invent their own schemes. They trust their own reason. They doubt God's promises. And there's warnings. They think faith is just a mental assent to the gospel. Making a decision. Praying a prayer. They talk about sin. But they psychologize it into a disorder, an addiction, or a disease for which you're not personally responsible. You have a disorder. It's not sin. They don't say it. It's an attack, a rebellion against a just and holy and almighty God. They might talk about repentance, but it's just being kind of sorry for something. Not something that cuts to the quick. So they use the words, they use the language, but they have no idea what it really means. Listen, a pastor can be deficient in many, many areas. He can be good in many areas. Administration, marketing, whatever, business. But if he's deficient in his understanding and knowledge of the Word, he's worthless for any good deed. Absolutely worthless. Not only are they deficient in what they're saying, but he says, nor the matters about which they make confident assertions. Again, used only two times in the New Testament here, and in Titus 3:8, where Paul instructs Titus, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. See, there's nothing wrong with speaking confidently. It's just these people are speaking confidently about things they don't even understand or comprehend. There's nothing wrong with speaking confidently if you can back it up with, thus says the Lord, and go to the Word. See, these people are confident about their ignorance. Their doctrine, their conclusions has no basis in fact. They rip and pull stuff out of context. Cherry pick a verse here, a verse there to support platitudes. They have bad hermeneutics. But yet they come across as the voice of authority. Sprinkle their teaching with a few verses that seem to support what they're saying, but it's all based on their own authority. It's all based on their own reasoning. It's not based on the Word of God. They'll make rash, bold assertions and declarations about things that the Bible has never said or never made known to us. They make unwarranted, unbiblical distinctions, like God loves the sinner and hates the sin. That's an unwarranted, unbiblical distinction. We're told throughout the Bible, I hate all those who do iniquity, God says. Jesus called these teachers blind guides of the blind. And he was constantly poking holes in their theology, wasn't he? He was pointing out inconsistencies, wrong interpretations, wrong applications. He told the Sadducees, you don't even know God or the Scripture or the power of God. That's why you're mistaken. So here's the third step on the path to apostasy. It's an abuse of authority and an abuse of Scripture. And we just see here a timeless picture of false teachers. That maybe they start well, they seem solid, they seem to be teaching the truth. What they're saying sounds good. We can go to the Bible and they're good. They're teaching a pure heart, a good conscience, sincere faith. They're starting out well. But then there's a strain. They start introducing subtle shifts, distinctive, unique interpretations. Remember John MacArthur one time saying he was visiting a church and a pastor pulled some sort of wild application out of a passage, and he came up to John MacArthur afterwards and told him, "I bet you've never seen that in that passage before." MacArthur told him, "You're right, because it's not there." So they have these distinctive, unique interpretations. They make claims of authority. Get into controversial teaching, splitting theological hairs. The teaching does not promote love, true love for God and for others. It doesn't promote a pure heart. It doesn't inform the conscience. It doesn't promote and boost and bolster a sincere faith. Richard Baxter, Puritan, wrote, "Avoid disputes about lesser truths and a religion that lies only in opinions. They are usually least acquainted with a heavenly life who are violent disputers about the circumstantials of religion. He whose religion is all in his opinions will be most frequently and zealously speaking his opinions, and he whose religion lies in his knowledge and love of God and Christ will be most diligently speaking of that happy time when he shall enjoy them. He is a rare and precious Christian who is skillful to improve well-known truths." Oh, you go to the great doctrines. Understand these better. So Baxter goes on, "Therefore let me advise you who aspire after a heavenly life, not to spend too much of your thoughts, your time, your zeal, or your speech upon disputes that less concern your souls. But when hypocrites are feeding on husks and shells, do you feed on the joys above? I would have the chief truths be chiefly studied, and none to cast out your thoughts of eternity." See, this is not what the false teachers do. It's all futile. It's all vain. It's a religion that's not based on objective truth. A religion that's not based on objective truth, that's the invention of someone's own mind, it'll give no more comfort, it'll produce no more love than a pagan idol. It's a self-made gospel, and a self-made gospel is useless. And sadly, this is what we see dominating so much of the professing church today. Is this turning aside from the goal of love. Even love is redefined. I was just made aware a day or two ago of a new program that's being implemented by the Ad Council that many major corporations in the U.S. are taking up. It's called Love Has No Labels. And they've produced this 3.5-minute video. The thing is, the whole thing is self-contradictory and hypocritical, because by producing the video, they've just put a label on what they said love is, right? Love is what they portrayed love to be, which is acceptance of anybody, anything, anywhere, at any time. And so the only definition of love they're willing to accept is the definition of the label that they've put on love. So it's hypocritical and it's self-contradictory. And they unlovingly silence anybody who doesn't espouse their label of love. That's not the love that is the goal of our instruction. It's a biblical love. Love for God. Love for His Word. Loving people enough to tell them the truth. This is the love that we want to be the goal of our instruction. Flows from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. By God's grace, that is the love we want to promote here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.